And finally, Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his injustice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more were they eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. We've had just sort of unbridled judgment for over two chapters, but like the Old Testament prophets, there's judgment, but there's also mercy. And at this point, we're finally getting the more than just gloom and doom. We get oracles of salvation. And if you're picking up what is being said starting in verse 9, we have really the undoing of the fall and its effects. There was a new flood, is how the book began. Starting in verse 9, we really have a reversal of the Tower of Babel, if you remember that story. Of course you do, from Genesis 10, where the Lord multiplied the languages of the earth to confuse mankind. Here, starting in verse 9, we have the Lord purifying the speech of the peoples, their languages, so that they are unified in the worship of God. And he's speaking now about these foreigners, these pagans, coming to worship the Lord. Picking up in verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the meditations of our heart this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can hear even the strong messages of your prophets when they are challenging, but also their words of comfort. We thank you that we hear both of those here in Zephaniah, and we pray that we might learn and be instructed from it this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned this evening, the hymns we've been singing have been based on what could be considered portions of the Mass. Now, as Protestants, we tend to react badly when we hear that term, the Mass. because we associate it with the Roman Catholic Church and the debates, the issues that the Protestants have had with the Roman Catholic Church over the years. In reality, the Mass is simply, it's a liturgical form. It's a form of worship that developed over centuries, long before the more clearly defined entity of the Roman Catholic Church existed, actually. I've been trying to point out that these portions that we've been singing, they're actually drawn straight out of Scripture. So the Sanctus, part of the Mass, is just that phrase, holy, 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 Lord is the Lord God Almighty, etc., etc. And if you were to go through the different portions of the Mass, the texts of the Mass, you would see they're all perfectly biblical. There's the Kyrie, which is just saying, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. How many times do we hear that in the Bible? Lord, have mercy. There's the Gloria, which we just sang. Glory to God in the highest. There's a section of the Mass called the Credo, which is simply singing or reciting the Creed. There's the Sanctus. There's the Agnus Dei, which is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as a little bit of historical information, you know, the great Protestant objection to the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, it wasn't to all those texts for worship. In fact, Martin Luther himself wrote a German Mass. That's what it's called. He basically took the text of the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, and translated it into the people's language, German, instead of Latin, so that German worshipers could understand what they were singing and weren't just saying Latin that they didn't understand. J.S. Bach even made a musical setting of the Mass. It probably was not intended for congregational worship. It was 2 hours long, so probably just intended for public performance, artistic performance. But still, the big problem that Protestants had with the Mass back in the 16th and 17th centuries, it was really an issue of sacraments. It centered on the debate about whether the bread and the wine of communion actually changed physically into the physical body and blood of Christ during the Mass. The Roman Catholic Church insisted that's what happens to it physically. It still looks like bread, tastes like bread, but somehow they would insist it's been changed physically. Its physical properties have been altered. And Protestants denied that, and rightly so. So all of the Protestant objections to the Mass, it was not about those wonderful biblical texts that are perfectly appropriate for singing, and we've sung them plenty of times. It was really about that sacramental issue that was kind of just part and parcel of the celebration of the Mass. I mentioned this earlier as we were reading chapter 1, that the Requiem Mass, Mass for the Dead, includes this additional element, the Dies Irae, which is drawn from Zephaniah 1, verse 15. A day of wrath is that day. And as I mentioned as we read, Protestants, that's the Bible, so as Protestants we appreciate that, even if we reject the idea of, you know, masses for the dead and that sort of thing. But as a biblical text, it's inspired by God, it's helpful, it's worshipful, it's instructive, it's a warning, and all of those sorts of things. And so we sang a hymn by John Newton, actually, which was kind of a paraphrase of the Dies Irae, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And it's this day of wrath, day of judgment, day of the Lord, the last day, whatever term you want to use. This was a big concept in the Old Testament prophets, and especially in Zephaniah. I don't know if you noticed it eventually after reading three chapters of it straight through. You may have noticed that Zephaniah, he's all about that day. And in reading through the text, you see that the day of the Lord is the constant theme. He keeps coming back to it, and it brings many things with it. The day of the Lord, it's a day for judgment on first what we could call external evil, the evil out there in the world. And we think there of chapter 2 of the book, all these oracles against the ancient Near Eastern nations of the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Assyria, Cush, which is Ethiopia perhaps, or Egypt. All of these oracles of judgment against these pagan nations. And maybe you've read some of these things, maybe you haven't, but they were truly awful. I mean, all sorts of terrible practices, child sacrifice, for example, among other things, and just truly corrupt societies. If you read in history and look at antiquity, you'll find, you know, there were other cultures that were more advanced than others. Others had more developed artistic culture and so on. If you think of the Greeks or the Romans, you know, they were very refined in many ways. But from the Bible's perspective, in the end, all pagan, anybody who worships another god, any nation that belongs to another god, is a beast at heart. We saw this sort of thing when we were looking at the book of Daniel in our Sunday school series on eschatology. In the end, any pagan nation is a beast. It's beastly. And there's that evil that goes on out there in the world outside of the walls of the church. And one thing that Zephaniah is teaching us is that, you know, we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't downplay it. Shouldn't stick our heads in the sand and act as if we're okay in here and all that bad stuff is out there. There are times when we need to confront it. We need to call it out and call it to repentance at the right moment. So the day of the Lord in the book of Zephaniah and in the Bible as a whole, it's a day of judgment on paganism, the external evil, all the evil out there. That's one thing, but there's more. The second thing is the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment for purifying God's people themselves from internal evil. Not just all the bad stuff out in the world, but the bad stuff in here, in our hearts, in our congregations, in the church. And that's really the emphasis in chapter 1. Most of the judgment that's spoken of there is really judgment against God's people, the Judeans. We get it there. First section of chapter 3, he comes back to it. The city, the rebellious city that he's talking about in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, it's actually speaking about Jerusalem. The prophet there, he's speaking about what we would call apostates, people who, they're part of God's covenant people, but who have turned their back definitively on the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6 speaks about those who have turned back from following the Lord. They started out as followers, but somewhere along the way, they stopped following and they turned their back on him. Now, that's something you can't say about pagan nations, because they were never following the Lord to begin with, right? They're following their gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and so on. They were never following the Lord in the first place. It's only God's people who have the capability of being apostates, of turning away from the Lord. And you've probably met some people who fit this description. People who were part of the church at one point, professed faith, even appeared to be, you know, solid believers, and then at some point, for one reason or another, turned away from it all, walked out of the church, and never came back. I know people like that. I expect most of you have met people like that, and if you haven't yet, you will meet them if you stick around in the church long enough. So, this is showing us that, you know, the problem, it's not just with the evil out there in our society, in our culture, and so on. That is a problem. But there's also a problem of evil in the midst of God's own people, and that also needs to be called out. That also needs to be called to repentance. And Zephaniah is saying that the Lord, he's bringing judgment on his own people, partly to weed these apostates out and to purify the church. And that's strong medicine. It's not pleasant, but it's needed. And this is a persistent issue for God's people. You see it throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible's always talking about God bringing judgment on his people to purify them and to judge the proud, the arrogant, those who've turned their back on him. And this is also why the Bible frequently talks about the Lord leaving a remnant. In other words, you know, the Lord, he judges his people as a whole. He brings judgment on them, but he preserves a remnant, some group within that whole, his elect, those who truly believe. And now that remnant can be a large number, it can be smaller, it just it can vary from moment to moment. But here's the thing, in this age, in this, you know, before Christ returns, this remnant, it's never completely identical with the entire number of people in the church, or the entire number of people who claim to believe, or all the total number of people who have all the external markings of the church, who've been baptized in the name of the Trinity and so on. There's never a total overlap there between all the people who claim to be Christian, claim to be believers, and the number of those who actually are. This is not news to any of you. You've read the Bible enough and you know it's true. But I will say, this is a bit of an aside, but it's important. In my opinion, this is really one of the big differences, and this, I think, conclusively disproves a Baptist approach to church membership. In the Baptist tradition, they're striving, I would say, in an unrealistic way, to have a church that is completely pure, that it's only made up of believers. Why they hold to believers' baptism. And so, you know, they're only going to baptize somebody when they're pretty sure that this person is really a believer. Now, as Presbyterians, I want to say, we don't want to tolerate unbelief and rebellion and sin in the church. And if we think somebody is not truly a believer in the Lord, we would want to have a conversation with that church member. But the reality is, we can never see into somebody's heart perfectly. That's just impossible. We don't have that kind of knowledge. We don't have that kind of insight. The leaders of the church can only make judgment calls. And those can be inaccurate sometimes. That's not their fault. If they've done due diligence, they're just called to judge based on what they can observe and hear and so on. And so it's really a mistake, I think, to say, you know, we're only going to allow believers into this church. That's the whole point of believers' baptism as opposed to covenant baptism. Because, again, you can never truly know with 100% certainty that a person really is a believer. The fact of the matter is, Baptist churches have the problem of apostates just like Presbyterians do, people who walk out. And even though, you know, they made that profession of faith and we all thought they were believers, Baptists turn their back on the Lord as well. Point is, it's a mirage. It's an illusion to think that in this age there will ever be a completely pure church. And yeah, we do what we can to pursue that. Yeah, we pursue the purity of the church. But we have to do that understanding that there will always be this disconnect in this age between all the people who say that they believe and maybe live on the surface. They look like they believe. And yet, in their hearts, are not truly believers. There's always going to be that disconnect. There's always going to be a remnant amongst the total number of the church. And this is why the Lord periodically has to bring judgment on his people to pull out some of the weeds from the wheat. He does it periodically, but it will only be done completely in the age to come. So That's the second thing we see about the day of the Lord in the book of Zephaniah. It's a day of judgment on God's own people because of the evil within the church. So it's not just judgment on the evil outside of the church, but also evil within the church. Third, the day of the Lord, it's a day for salvation and deliverance. And I tried to point this out as we were reading chapter 3, because that's really where Zephaniah gets into it. It brings salvation, it brings deliverance for God's people, but also for the nations. The same people that were coming under fire in chapter 2, the Philistines, the Cushites, the Assyrians, whatever, the Lord had proclaimed judgment on them in chapter 2, but starting in chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord speaks about purifying the languages of the people so that they all can worship him. I think that's important to remember. Salvation, it's not just for God's people, those who are already in the church, but it's intended for these nations, for the people outside the church. And that's what is meant to motivate us to go out and make disciples, make disciples of all nations. And this is very common in the Old Testament prophets to find both these strong statements of judgment and these wonderful promises of mercy and grace and salvation. Judgment and salvation, they're always going together in the Old Testament prophets. As I said, the book of Zephaniah, it's all about the day of the Lord, this dies irae, this day of wrath. It's also a day of salvation, a day of mercy. You know, all these things happening on the day of the Lord. Judgment on the world, judgment on the church, salvation for the church, salvation for the world. They all find their fulfillment on the day of the Lord. And I challenge you to go back through Zephaniah when you have some time and just, you can mark it out. All the times he talks about that day or the day. It starts out in chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. I mean, he's flagging the theme for you right up front there. And then he keeps coming back to it. Verse 14 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. And he goes on and on. In verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, a day of ruin, a day of darkness. There's all the gloom and doom. It's also a day of salvation, as we've seen. So if you want to sort of summarize what's the book of Zephaniah about, it's all about the day of the Lord and all this dramatic, amazing stuff that happens on it. And Zephaniah's point is that you need to take steps before that day comes. And we find this in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before this judgment has come, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is really the main application for us today, just as it was back then. Walk humbly with God. Guard yourself against idolatry. We get this threefold seeking there in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Pause and think about those a little bit. First of all, you know, seek the Lord. That's pretty obvious, seek the Lord. But I think it's easily neglected. We know we're supposed to seek the Lord, seek out time with God, and yet we often manage to not do that. In chapter 2, verse 2, no, that's not the spot. Where is it? Chapter 3, verse 2, excuse me. Speaking about Jerusalem in her rebelliousness, it says, she does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And that's telling us, you know, don't be like that. Be someone who draws near to God. And we do that here when we gather corporately, but we need to be doing that individually and privately as well. I remember one of my seminary professors once talking about how, you know, as Christians, we can develop even a works mentality with regard to personal devotions. Did my devotions this morning, so I should have, or I deserve to have, a good day. Today went badly. I skipped my devotions this morning, so, you know, there it is. That's the explanation. That's actually a works mentality. Even about something that's very good and right, but if you think that the Lord, you know, owes you a good day just because you read the Bible some morning and prayed, you've fallen into a works righteousness mindset. And if you think, well, my day was terrible because, you know, I just didn't pray enough this morning, it's the same thing, just in reverse. Personal devotions are important. You should seek, draw near to God, as chapter 3, verse 2 says. But we need to do it because we want to be near the Lord and not because, you know, things will go better if I do this. So, seek the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3 says, all you humble of the land. Then he goes on, seek righteousness. Now, that's referring to behavior, acting righteously, acting justly. So that's just saying that our lives, they need to correspond to biblical teaching and standards of righteous living. If there's a disconnect there, then there's a problem. If we claim to believe in the Lord and our lives don't demonstrate that, there's a problem. And if you don't see that in yourself, I can promise you, your non-Christian friends and colleagues and peers can see it very clearly. And they would tell you if basically it's the problem of hypocrisy. Chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, seek righteousness. That's just a call for our faith to be demonstrated in our works. And nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly biblical. And yet there's one other thing here, because you remember the Pharisees. They were pursuing righteous behavior. They were trying to pursue the Lord, they thought, but they were doing it in a prideful way. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a fictional story. It's a parable of, here's the Pharisee praying and very proud of, I do this, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get, and I'm thankful I'm not like this tax collector over here who's, you know, a traitor to our nation, essentially. Fictional story, but it must have been based enough on reality for the Pharisees that it would mean something to Jesus and his hearers. It's possible to seek the Lord and to seek righteousness in a prideful way. That's the point. And so that's why we need the third urging there in verse 3, seek humility. Because that's referring to your character and your heart. And the Lord places a premium on humility. Now just think about it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Micah 6, verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and what? To walk humbly with your God. The Lord values humility. And our culture totally does not. We're a very, you know, brag on yourself sort of culture. All I do is win, 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 win. Zephaniah is saying we need to seek the Lord, we need to seek righteousness, but you need to seek humility in all that as well. The Lord values that in a way our culture does not. This is really the key ingredient of our text. All three of these are necessary. You can't do one without the other. You know, if we don't seek the Lord, then just doing righteous stuff, well, you're just being a nice person. You're being a do-gooder sort of person. But you're just doing whatever society tells you is good. You're not doing what the Lord tells you is good. you can produce works, you can produce the righteousness, but without humility, and that produces Pharisees. We see that. We need all three: seeking the Lord, seeking righteousness, seeking humility. And I think that's really where what I want us to focus on as we wrap this up. You know, there are times for us to be out there being more activist, whatever, being active, being missional, whatever term you want to use for it. I think the call for us here is really one for more introspection, looking, doing some self-examining, some self-denying, and putting sin to death, and especially the sin of pride. I think as the church, one of the chief tasks, and it's the hardest task, I think, is the slow and patient pursuit of the things of God by worship, by the means of grace, and by, as one pastor said, laying the axe to the root of pride. It's not flashy, and it's not easy, but that is our calling. So brothers and sisters, let us walk humbly with our God. In humility, let's consider others better than ourselves, Philippians 2, verse 3. And let's put others' concerns over our own. That's what Jesus did. That's our calling as well. So let's indeed walk humbly with the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might take your words to heart, that we might seek you and long for you as a deer longs for cooling streams. May we have that desire to walk with you and know you better. May we be a people zealous for good works, for having an active and productive faith. But Lord, would you also give us humble hearts? And Lord, it is often so hard for us to do that, to lower ourselves for the sake of others, to lower ourselves for the sake of your kingdom and your priorities. But Lord, we pray that you would indeed make us the meek that Jesus calls us to be. Make us those who learn to walk humbly with you. We pray this by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.